Please remain standing for our Old Testament lesson for this morning, which comes from the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, at least in the English Bible, not in the Hebrew Bible, by the way. They're in a different order in the Hebrew Bible. But our reading can be found on page 802 if you're using the Pew Bible, which is underneath your pew. And you might be looking at the references here. We're looking at Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through the end of the book. And that might look strange to us because we're reading right through a chapter division. But do not worry if you look at a bunch of commentaries on the book of Malachi, which you could do during this week if you wanted to. You'd see that many commentators take everything from 13 in chapter 3 straight to the end as one coherent unit. And so we're not doing anything strange here. And I think you'll see as we read it and as we expound it together this morning, you'll see that there is quite a unified theme that we'll find that stretches right to the end of this book. So that means we're wrapping up our little mini-series on the book of Malachi today. So hear now God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, which comes to us from the prophet Malachi, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray now as we go to God in his word. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. And so we pray that you would shine now by the power of your word and Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts that we might see the face of Jesus Christ more clearly today. We pray in his name. Amen. Years ago, I read a deeply uncomfortable book called The Remains of the Day. It's a novel about a butler who worked in a big British country estate in the early 20th century, the kind of butler that wears a really nice black tuxedo and white gloves and does everything for the owner of the house. And this butler, Mr. Stevens, had resolutely committed his life to serving the master of that house. He had given up everything else. He had turned down other work opportunities. He had put a family on hold. He decided not to get married, not to have kids. I'm just going to serve in this house. And he even distanced himself from his father. And really, one really uncomfortable scene is where he leaves his father's bedside when his father is dying to go back to work because the master of the house was having a party he wanted to be at. But as the story unfolds, as you read a bit more and a bit more, you realize that the owner of this house is not the kind of man that you would want to spend your life serving. And the butler has justified this resolute adherence to his job because I work for a great man. But you realize, with a little bit of irony, that this is not a great man at all. And you realize as a reader, and everybody else in the story begins to see, that this is actually a deeply, deeply immoral man. And so the butler, you can't quite tell if he's figuring this out, but by the end of the story, the reader is left with a distinct impression. This guy has wasted his life serving day in, day out, to the exclusion of everything else, for an illusion, for a lie, for something that's not worth his effort. And this story was really uncomfortable for me, and perhaps for other readers, because it expresses a really a fear that's deep down in our hearts that we might be laboring and working and devoting our lives to something that in the end is not worth it. In the end, makes no difference. People are a bit worried that they might spend their whole life climbing a ladder, day in and day out, only to find out that the ladder's been laid up against the wrong house. And this is especially true for Christians. As Christians, we have decided to live a specific kind of life, to say no to the world, to say no to the flesh, to say no to the devil and say yes to God, and that demands a certain kind of life, that you live a certain way, that you make certain kind of decisions, that you prioritize certain things. Is it worth it? In the end, will it be worth it? And this question becomes even more poignant when we look around and we see people who don't care at all about God and they're prospering. What is that about? Why do we look out at the world today and see that people who don't give God any thought whatsoever? They haven't said no to the world and no to the flesh and no to the devil and yes to God. They've just said yes to whatever they want and they're prospering. They're doing really well. You work with these people. You see them every day at work, right? They cut corners, right? They lie, right? They cheat. They steal. You know what they talk about. You know what they get up to during the workday. You know what they get up to on the weekends. And they're the ones that get promoted. And you're working hard. You're trying to be a follower of Christ in your workplace, and you're just getting left behind. Or you go to school with these people too, don't you? They use ChatGPT for all of their assignments. And you're trying to learn the material, you're trying to do your homework, you're trying to, and it's just not getting, and they're getting straight A's. Maybe you should just do the same thing, right? Maybe we should just do what they're doing. Is it really worth it to strive to serve God when we look out on the world and see that the wicked, the evildoers, those who don't give a thought to God, they're doing all right. They're moving up in the world. This is not a new question. If you're wondering where this comes from, it's a question that's very old. It's thousands of years old. And we see that the people of Judah asked a very similar question of God. Thousands of years ago, they looked at the difficulty it was to obey God's laws and to walk in mourning before God and to obey all his commands and rules. And it wasn't getting us anywhere. And so they asked this question that our text poses this morning: is serving God worth it? As we come to this final section of Malachi, we get a glimpse into the heart of the people of God, and it's not a pretty sight. We see the curtains pulled back just a bit. Throughout the book, we've seen how the people of Judah have relaxed spiritually. They've become lazy spiritually. We saw in chapter 1 how they treated worship. They came to worship and they brought sacrifices and they brought the worst of the worst to sacrifice. They brought the sick and lame animals, hoping that God would be happy with that. And then in chapter 2, we saw they weren't taking their marriages seriously. Marriage was a thing of convenience for them, not a covenantal obligation. And then in chapter 3, we saw that they were withholding their tithes. And they were robbing God and ultimately robbing themselves by not bringing in what belongs to God. And now here at the end of Malachi, we're kind of seeing what's at the heart of it all. Those are really symptoms of a deeper issue. Why would I tithe if it makes no difference? Why would I care about my marriage if it makes no difference? Why would I bring the best sacrifice if it makes no difference? If God's going to bless the evildoers more than me, well, I'll just go be an evildoer. So this is the underlying problem that Malachi pinpoints, and we can see it clearly in verses 13 through 15. They complain, there is no profit, no benefit, no reward for serving God or obeying his commands. And verse 14 says, it is vain to serve God. That's what they are saying. Malachi is not saying that. They are saying that it is vain to serve God. That means it's not worth the effort. And then verse 15 shows us why. We observe the law. We walk in the fear of God. We walk as if in mourning, and we get nothing, while the wicked and the arrogant get away scot-free. Now, it's worth observing how this complaint is found elsewhere in the Bible. This is not the only place that we find this complaint. Another well-known place is Psalm 73. Are you familiar with Psalm 73, the one by Asaph, who is the psalmist there? And he says, he looked around and saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he envied them. I was envious. I was jealous of the wicked, of those who scoff at God and get away with it, those who are violent, proud, totally unconcerned with the things of God. And Asaph envied their prosperity. And he actually uses a very similar word here. At the end, he says, surely I've kept my hands pure in vain. The book of Job deals with a very similar question as he tries to process the loss of virtually everything that he held dear. Even though he was a righteous man, Job tells us, the book tells us, Job was a righteous man. But by chapter 31, he is running through all the possibilities. How did I lose everything? I've been faithful in my marriage. I don't lie, he says. I've been generous to the poor. I don't trust in riches. I don't take revenge on those who harm me. So why did God allow me to lose everything? And so it should be some comfort to know that the Bible doesn't shy away from this question. It doesn't shy away from addressing the questions that we have about what appears to be an inconsistency between what God commands and what God does. But even though we see that Scripture raises this question in more than one place, again and again, Scripture also tells us how dangerous of a question this really is. Well, what do I mean? Well, look at verse 13. This is the first indication that the question that is raised by the people of Judah is actually a dangerous kind of question. Your words, God says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. This is God himself speaking through the prophet Malachi, alerting his people to the fact that their words have been hard words, stout words, as the King James puts it. Hard words against God. Not against their circumstances, no. Not against their situation, their context. Against God. Do you see that? The term used here for hard words, the term in Hebrew, is actually the same term used back in the story of Exodus when we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart against the Lord. It's the same term used there, the hard words and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The people of Judah have hard words for God in a similar way that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And this connection between Malachi and Exodus tells us that the words that these people, the people of God, are uttering, maybe in their hearts, maybe out loud to God, are not simply difficult, challenging, but that they're callous. They're hardened against God with resentment, anger, bitterness towards their God. That should be enough to warn us that while it's normal, typical, to have these questions come up in our hearts, it's dangerous to allow them to fester. Don't allow hard words to fester, to linger in your heart. These need to be brought out into the light of day. If you're feeling this way this morning, bring it out into the light of day and let God's word challenge those hard words, those hard thoughts that you have about God. Don't let them take root in resentment against God. Remember the older son in the parable of the prodigal son? All these years I've served you, and you've never given me so much as a calf that I wanted. Don't be the older brother. Don't let resentment and bitterness take root in your hearts. Why? Well, Job got his answer. He asked the question, and boy, he got an answer, didn't he? It floored him out of the whirlwind. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And Asaph, likewise, does not end his psalm asking why. He got his answer too. Where did he get it? He went to the house of God. He went to the house of God, and there he saw the end of the wicked. So it's normal, it's typical to have these thoughts when we go through our lives and experience injustice and pain, but we need to bring them out into the light of day. And that's exactly what happens in the rest of this passage. These words are challenged in two particular ways, and that there are second and third points in our outline this morning. So the first response that Malachi gives to these hard words is that God has a book. God has a book of remembrance. This is found in verse 16. A book of remembrance was written. What does this mean? Well, the important thing to see here is the emphasis, and you can pick this up from this paragraph. The emphasis is on God's intimate knowledge of what's going on. Do you see how verse 16 carefully draws attention to the fact that God sees and he hears and he pays attention? The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. The book of remembrance is a symbol. It's an image that expresses the truth that we need to hear, that God is paying attention. He knows. He's aware. He sees what's going on. He's keeping track of what happens in his creation. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. You see, those who are callous when they see the prosperity of the wicked, they draw the conclusion that God must not know or care. You see that? They see the prosperity of the wicked and they say, oh, that must mean that God doesn't care or know. But those who fear the Lord know better. They see the prosperity of the wicked, they see the distress of their own lives, and they don't make the leap of judgment to say God must not care or know. They know he sees, he hears, he pays attention, so much so he's got a book to bring it back to memory. Just because you don't see the flashing lights in the rearview mirror doesn't mean you got away with it, right? Especially if you're driving through Winter Park. They'll get you. They'll get you. You'll get a letter in the mail, maybe a month, 2 months later, they will get you. Just because you don't see the flashing lights doesn't mean that you got away with it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's something a fool says because there is a God who will hold us accountable for what we say and do. Maybe not when we expect it, but he will. I mean, just read scripture and look at how many times, countless times, God comes to people's rescue on his own time. God brings judgment on his own time. How many years were the Israelites laboring as slaves in Egypt? 400 years long. If you were an Israelite living in that time, making bricks without straw day in, day out, your whole life, you might think, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God doesn't pay attention. Well, maybe not on our time schedule, but you better believe that he will come to say, what does Exodus chapter 2 say? The Lord heard the groanings of it. He heard and he remembered his covenant that he made with them. How long did the Israelites spend in Babylon, in exile? 70 years. Wouldn't it be easier to think, God must not see that we've been ripped from our homes. He must not know. He must not care that we're languishing here away from home. It takes time, but God sees and God knows. I mean, most of us, like, you can probably remember an act of kindness from like 20 years ago. Maybe if you're younger, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 30 years ago. You can remember, was it a teacher, Sunday school teacher, somebody like that? Someone in your life who just, a little act of, you know, a word of encouragement at the right time, a pat on the back, a little prayer, just something kind that someone did for you 20 years ago, and you remember it like it was yesterday. If our human, feeble minds are able to remember that long ago, little tiny things like that, how much more so can God remember what's happening in his creation? Those who fear the Lord know that God is paying attention. Now, look very carefully at verses 17 and 18. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Verse 18, get this. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. That's really interesting because right there in that verse, Malachi just admitted that we do not always see the distinction in this life. Do you see that? He said, there's a day coming when you will once more see the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. He's admitting, he's granting, he's conceding the point that this side of glory, this side of judgment, we may not see the distinction like we want to see. But the key point to see here is that Malachi says there's a day coming. There's a day coming where life will change dramatically, drastically. And that brings us to our third point and Malachi's second response to this question. He tells us about a day, but not just any day. He tells us about the day of the Lord. God has chosen a day. He has designated a day in which he will make all things right. He's chosen a day in which he will humble the arrogant, punish the evildoer, and deliver those who fear him. I took my family into a hedge maze once. I don't know if it was a good idea or not. It was in a park. This was back in Ireland. Kids were babies, had them in the arms, walking around. This will be fun, family activity. We got lost like immediately. It was a really, really hard hedge maze. It was the hedges were crazy high. We were going in circles. We kept going around the same dead little bush, and we're like, we are lost. What are we going to do? And I actually got out my phone. I was looking at Google Maps. I was looking at the satellite. I was like, can I see this thing from space and maybe find a way out? Like, I was desperate. Kids are crying. I'm like, oh, no, this was a mistake. And so we eventually got about halfway through, and there was a little hill, and it was meant to be there. There's a little hill. And you get up on top of the little hill, and you're not out. You're not out of the woods, right? It's not like you're out, you're done. It just gives you perspective. It's a little ray of hope. It's like you get to see, oh, there is an outside world. Oh, I can see the cars in the parking lot. I know that eventually I'll get there. And it doesn't get you out. It doesn't solve the puzzle for you, but it tells you the way to go. It gives you perspective and shows you the way to go. And so we got up on that little hill, and I said, thank you, Lord, that there is a way out. And what Malachi is doing for us right now is a little bit like that. He's giving us perspective. He's giving us perspective on this life. We are so easily deluded into thinking that what we see right now is all there is. And we need to be lifted up. We need to be lifted up to see that there's a day coming that will be the first day of eternity. And this life is but a moment. This life and its circumstances and its distress and its affliction and its pain is, compared to eternity, it's just a moment. It's just a moment. And so what Malachi is doing is lifting us up. He's allowing us to get a glimpse of a different day. A different day where we will see the Son of Righteousness rise. He directs our eyes to the horizon. He says, look at the horizon. Cast your eyes at the horizon. There's another day coming, and it's almost here. And it's a day in which the status quo will be turned upside down completely. This portion of Scripture, I don't know about you, but for me, it is exhilarating and terrifying. Malachi says this day is burning like an oven. It will set ablaze the arrogant and the evildoers like stubble. It will consume them, root and branch. There's not going to be anything left. This will be a day of judgment on those who have rebelled against God. And yet, for those who fear the Lord, we see a glorious demonstration of his saving power. He will cause the Sun of Righteousness to rise with healing in its wings. And when this sun rises and bursts forth from that horizon, it will banish darkness once and for all. It will bring healing and salvation in the beams of light that it emits. And this light, having dawned, will do such a work in our hearts and strengthen God's people that they will go forth leaping like calves from the stall. Now, I wasn't raised on a farm. I was raised in the middle of a city. Didn't see a cow till I was like a teenager, right? But I've heard what cows do when winter ends and springtime begins. And I've seen it on YouTube a few times because it's fun. It makes you smile. It's one of the, it's kind of like a cat video. It's like, that's cute. If you see what happens at the end of winter, in the beginning of springtime, where the barn door is open, the cows literally do come out leaping and jumping and kicking and rollicking in the grass. They've been cooped up all winter. They've been penned up. They've been cold. They've been, you know, constrained. And they come out kicking and dancing. And it's hilarious because they look like they're trying to be dogs or something. They're like big, fat, overgrown dogs. But it's a wonderful picture of the joy, having once been cooped up, having once been constrained, having once been having to endure the cold barn. And springtime comes, and the sun rises, and the door flies open, and there's joy and exaltation. But what is this sun? We need to talk about the Sun of Righteousness for a moment. Because on the one hand, it makes sense that the day of the Lord will be initiated by the rising of the sun. And so, this Sun of Righteousness could be simply a symbolic way of describing the onset, the inauguration of the day of the Lord. But on the other hand, there is some reason to think that the writers of the New Testament saw this sun as an image of Jesus Christ himself. What do I mean by that? Well, turn to the book of Luke very briefly. Gospel according to Luke, specifically chapter 1, and in Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy. So Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Now Zechariah had been promised that he would have a son. Promised that he would have a son, and his son would prepare the way for the Messiah, would prepare the way for the Lord himself. And Zechariah doesn't believe it at first. He has to endure a bit of a trial until he believes it. But then when he finally comes to realization of what's going to happen, he bursts into song. And it's a prophetic song here in Luke chapter 1. And beginning in verse 76, he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He spoke, speaking about his son, John the Baptist, will be a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord, that's Christ, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And here it is, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Isn't that a great phrase? The tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You know, the sunrise doesn't come from on high. The sunrise comes from down low, right? Unless we're talking about the sun. We're talking about the Messiah. And so Zechariah very likely has Malachi 4 in mind, where he sees the dawn of the day and the rising of the sun to be the rising of the Messiah of God's people. And this connection between Malachi and Jesus Christ is strengthened by the rest of our chapter, going back to Malachi 4 now. Because Malachi then tells us that God will send someone to warn us before that day, that great and terrible day. He will send a prophet to warn. You know, God always sends prophets to warn. He doesn't leave people without a witness. This is true in the days of the flood. This is true in the days of the exile. God sends messengers. And if you hear his voice today, you are hearing a message of God's coming judgment. So listen up and believe the gospel. He is sending Elijah the prophet. That's what Malachi says. In that day, he will send Elijah the prophet. And Elijah will prepare the people for that day by turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, which is another way of saying he will lead them in repentance so that together as a community, they will honor God. And as we heard when Pastor Justin read the New Testament reading, Jesus himself tells us that John the Baptist was the prophet Elijah, the prophet that Malachi foretold. He was not literally or biologically Elijah. He was not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he dressed like Elijah too. He looked just like him, preparing the way for the Lord. The angel Gabriel said even more to Zechariah earlier in Luke chapter 1, that his son John would go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Exactly these words coming from Malachi applied to John the Baptist. So if John the Baptist is the messenger that Malachi speaks of, and Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, then that means, what does that mean? That means we are very close to that day. That means the day of the Lord is close. We are on the precipice. We are on the threshold of that day. And that is why the New Testament describes us as children of the light, children of the day. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you are not in darkness, he says, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. So then, this is his conclusion, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Brothers and sisters, we don't know the day of his return, but we do know him. And that means we are children of the day. That means we live with an awareness of the day. We live in light of that coming day. We live in anticipation of that day. We live in hope for that day. We live in a manner worthy of that day. And that is why Malachi reminds us here at the end in verse 4, remember what Moses teaches. Be faithful in what God has given. Notice the echo here. God has a book of remembrance, therefore you must remember the commands that he's given. Don't let your memory fade about God's word, because God remembers. Brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning, keep your eyes on the horizon. That's what this passage tells us to do. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on the horizon. Don't be overwhelmed by the circumstances of your life, by the prosperity of the wicked. This life is temporary. It will end, and the present form of this world is passing away. Sometime soon, a new day will dawn, and that will be the first day of eternity. This life might seem long, but eternity is far, far, far longer. So be ready for that day. Keep your eye firmly fixed on the horizon so that you will be ready for the sunrise when it comes. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that a day is coming when you will make all things right and all things new. We pray that you would drive us to Christ, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. May we be found in him on that day by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.